And welcome back to the Exposit Bible Study Podcast. We're going to pick up where we left off on the last episode. And that is going to be picking up ending chapter 5 of the Gospel of John. We're going to start in verse 31, but real quick, let's just sort of recap the immediate context, of chapter 5, and that is week 1 of chapter 5. This is week 3 of chapter 5, by the way. Week 1 in chapter 5, we covered the actual miracle or sign, the healing of the invalid man by the pool of Bethesda, and under the five porticos, and we discussed that my interpretation of this is, yes, an actual healing occurred, but it was a parable in action, or a living parable, as I like to call it, where the healing happened, but it was done so that an explanation can be given, and there is an actual deeper spiritual meaning that Jesus was getting behind with the parable or the healing itself. Then we get into week 2, where we talk about the Pharisees, and really it's not just the Pharisees. It says the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So my assumption here is it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, in total. It is during the Passover, it is in the temple, or near the temple, so it is reasonable to assume that it is both the Pharisees and the Sadducees who, and I mention that because as we get into this week's episode, I believe that's going to play in to the text. And so we then see in Jesus' defense essentially what's going on in week 2 of chapter 5 that we covered the last episode, where essentially the Jews, the Sanhedrin, put him on trial. They're accusing him. The word here is persecuting. It's saying that they were persecuting him, they were pressing him, they were prosecuting, they brought up charges against him. And this one, the charge that they brought up against him was working on the Sabbath, which would have been dealt with possibly by the death penalty, but more than likely would have just been probably a flogging. And you're on your way, right? And so Jesus' response, he becomes his own legal representation. He becomes his own lawyer and starts to defend himself. And his defense is, well, I can work on the Sabbath because my Father works on the Sabbath. Me and my Father are the same. He's equating himself to equality with God. And so he answers the charge of working on the Sabbath by then doing probably what would have been a worse crime to the Jews and equating himself to God, saying that he is my Father and I am essentially on the same level. Right, and so that would have been seen as blasphemy to the Jews, and so that's why verse 18 said, for this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God, right? And so then Jesus answers again saying, truly, truly, or amen, amen, and by saying this, it's saying, if, you know, what I'm saying is true, like this is true. And he goes down and he talks about, I can't do anything but what I see the Father do. And he gives the mention what I believe is the point of the healing in verse 21, where he says the Father raises the dead to life, so the Son will give life to whom he wishes, which I find is the central verse in this story. And that this is where regeneration plays in, that this is where the point of the healing being that I chose this man to heal, and symbolically I can do that as well spiritually, and that I give life to whom I wish. He talks about, you know, the Father doesn't judge, but has given all judgment to the Son. And so he's saying all of these things. And so now we're getting to the final part of the chapter, and it really sort of transitions itself with the first verse of this week's scripture. So we're going to pick up in verse 31. Remember, this is the same defense. Like, time hasn't passed here, so we're in the same time period, just to understand that. But he starts with this and saying, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. And what he's doing here, he's not calling himself a liar. He's not saying, I'm not telling the truth. What he's actually doing is he's going back to the law, and he's saying, if I just say these things about myself, that can't stand in court. So I'm going to bring witnesses to the table. Now, the law in the section that we're talking about, he points to, is in Deuteronomy, I believe. I had it written down somewhere. Yeah, Deuteronomy 19. A matter must be established by the witness, or excuse me, by the testimony of two or three witnesses, right? And so Jesus is saying, I'm being prosecuted, I'm being pressed, I'm being accused. If I just say these things by myself about me, that doesn't stand in the court of law. So what he's essentially doing is saying, Your Honor, I have some witnesses. He says, there is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Now, I believe he's speaking about the Father. But then what he ends up doing, right, is now he's saying, I'm going to bring up some witnesses. And we see him bring up, over the rest of this chapter, four witnesses. Now, I had a question when I first saw that. The law requires two at minimum, but really said three witnesses could be the maximum. Like, so why does Jesus bring four witnesses? I think this is important. Just in my own opinion, why did Jesus bring four witnesses? And I think it's interesting when we look at who the witnesses he brings are. He brings the witness of John the Baptist, right? We'll break down each witness and what he says about them here in a minute. But so that's the physical, external human witness, right? He brings the witness of his work. This is to understand this deeper, a prophet, an Old Testament prophet, was authenticated by the witness of the work God gave them to do. There was some sign or miracle that person did that was given to them to do by God that authenticated that they were a prophet from God, right? He then says, the Father witnessed of me, and you haven't heard his voice. And then he ends by talking about scripture. Now, I'm not going to give away the big ending to this section yet, but he's actually saying something deeper. It's in the text if you want to read ahead. He's saying something deeper about not just scripture, right? Not just scripture accuses or testifies, but he's saying scripture now accuses you. And so we'll get to that point as well. So what does he say about the witness of John? Well, really, let's finish the point of thought. Why does he give four? Well, he's got the human witness. He's got the witness of his works, the authentication of God, that he is a prophet. He's got God himself. This would have been the highest witness that you could bring in the universe, right? If God testifies, if the Father testifies, then that's the highest witness. And then the testimony of written oral scripture, right? This would have been, here's what I think he's doing. I think you could get into the numerology and four means completeness. So you have like a complete witness, but I don't know if necessarily that follows suit. What I do believe he's doing is the law requires at minimum two, at most three. He's going to four, and he's presenting an argument that it's not that there's not enough evidence to witness about what he just said, that he is God. It's not the knowledge. It's not intellectual understanding. The problem is unbelief, and we're going to see that as we read the text. Right? So he talks about John. He says, "You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." He says, you heard John, and you heard what he was saying, and you liked this prospect of revival. But when the teaching of John, when what John started testifying about Christ, and he started requiring repentance, right? That was John's message: repent, believe, and be baptized. Now you no longer wanted revival, and you sort of shunned him, right? He was the lamp that was giving the light. Right, and John was sort of this last Old Testament style prophet. He would have been a credible witness, by the way. This isn't like, oh, well, John, you know, John's witness wouldn't have meant. No. John's witness would have meant something in the court of law, right? So why is this witness important? John is an external contemporary witness, not, right? And he's not Jesus himself, so that's important. He pointed people to Jesus. John calls out that even John's testimony was only for a while accepted. John's witness was ignored when it mattered. That shows the moral blindness of the people he's talking to. The phrase about John being a lamp underscores that his testimony illuminated who Jesus was. Rejection of John the Baptist is rejection of the light, right? And again, if you go back to when we first started this series on John, when we started the podcast, and you go back and you talk about, this is why I believe context and understanding theming and messaging of the whole gospel as a whole is important when you begin to read. We talked about things like key words being belief and light, right? The light being an important idea. So John's entire testimony was Jesus is the light, rejecting John's message, because all of John pointed to Christ. So if you reject John, you reject who Jesus is. You reject the light. There's a blindness there, right? The thrust, essentially, is that if you don't accept John's testimony, Your rejection is not intellectual doubt. It's just stubbornness, right? That's essentially what Jesus is saying. You're just not willing to believe that what John was saying is about me is true. You're not able to, I think is a better way to say it. Right, then he goes on to his own works. So let's read that verse 36. He says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father have given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." Again, this idea that he is being authenticated by the Father. So what Jesus essentially is saying is that his works, the mighty works that the Father gave him to finish, testify about him, yet you refuse to accept that testimony. So what do these works mean here, right? Miracles, authoritative teaching, raising the dead, healings, which are public, verifiable actions done in the name of God. Right, John in in the Gospel of John, John actually doesn't call them miracles; he calls them signs. These are signs that reveal the identity of Christ. Again, if you understand what John is doing to write, he's trying to identify, he's trying to reveal the divine nature of Jesus, and so these miracles are signs or that reveal that identity. So why is this a valid interest, witness? Well, that's because works are external public evidence of divine authority. In the Jewish expectation, God's acts in history authenticate a prophet or a messenger, like we talked about with the Old Testament pattern. Jesus emphasizes that the works were given by the Father. These works are not self-generated stunts, but Father-authorized acts that show divine commissioning. He's essentially saying the works that I do, going back to the last section, I don't do unless I see the Father do that. Because we see in verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative, right? And so he's sort of applying that again, saying, the Father gave me these. I'm on a mission. I was commissioned to go do something. That's what I'm doing. Right? And the thrust of this section is, you have seen God's power working through me. Refusing to see that again is just willful blindness. It's and I would even say it's an inability to actually see. Right? It's an inability to actually see who Jesus is. So then we get to witness number three, which, by the way, John the Baptist and his works would have met the requirements of the law and probably were a good enough witness, right? But now he's going above and beyond. He goes to verse 37 and he says, "And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent." So essentially he says the Father bears witness. The Father who sent me has testified about me. Yet the Jewish leaders have neither heard the Father's voice nor seen his form. So there's two senses of the Father's witness. The public voice. Now again, we don't know the chronology of when this happened. So when I say the public voice, you know, the baptism of Jesus before his ministry, right? So we don't ever really see the Father speaking in this we don't really ever see the Father speaking, you know, "This is my beloved Son," right? We don't see that in the Gospel of John, but that would have been on the mind of these people, right? So the baptism of Jesus and the Father attests, "This is my Son whom whom I am well pleased, right? That is, right, John points to God the voice as attesting to the Son. But then there was also an intimate witness, right? Jesus also emphasizes the Father's intimate, ongoing testimony to him. The Father testifies by working with him, sending the Spirit, revealing things to the Son. So why haven't these leaders heard or seen? What Jesus says in verse 38, you do not have this word abiding in you, right? They are spiritually deaf, spiritually blind. Their hearts are closed to the truth, right? We to step ahead a little bit, we see in verse 44 that they are seeking human approval, right? He says, you seek glory from one another, not the glory that comes from God. So the highest divine witness, this is the thrust of this section, the highest divine witness, which is the Father, is present in attesting, but they refuse because their hearts are set on other things. Now, at this point in time, you may have said, well, there's more than enough evidence here to see that Jesus isn't lying. Right? That Jesus isn't lying. However, he goes one further. Again, I think to show that this isn't intellectual, this isn't evidential. Right? It's not that, oh, there's not enough evidence to acquit Jesus from what he's being accused of. This is solely you just are unwilling to believe. You are blind. You are spiritually prideful. You are seeking other things. And so Jesus comes back and he sort of flips the table. And to quote, I think is it Michael Scott who said this in The Office, how the turns have tabled, a little joke there, right? He turns the tables on the accusers and sort of makes them the accused, right? He says, this section right here of these verses, these are good right here. Look at what he says. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I do know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes down in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, I need you to understand what he just said, and not just really what he said, because I think that's clear. He's saying essentially, you search the scriptures, you say you believe in Moses, but you don't believe in me, so therefore you really don't believe in Moses. Now, what I need you to understand more so is who he said that to. He said that to the most influential spiritual leaders of the Jewish world. He said that to Pharisee and Sadducee, probably the Sanhedrin. Now, I need you to understand, these people spent their entire day, every day, reading the scriptures, debating the scriptures, and teaching the scriptures. That's all they did every single day. That's all they did. Outside of, you know, upholding the law and stuff like that, right? And the right, but majority of their life was spent reading the scriptures, debating the scriptures, and teaching the scriptures. That's what they did. And Jesus just came to them and said, "You do not believe in Moses." Now, who is Moses? Now, if we were to make a Mount Rushmore of the most important people in Judaism, if I were to go to any Jew and say, "I need the Mount Rushmore of Judaism," I'm almost certain that the first person every Jew will say would be Moses. So I would, here, I could tell you who I think their Mount Rushmore would be. I think it will be Moses first, because he's the giver of the law. I think it will be Abraham second, because he's the founder, or he's the father of the nations, right? I think it will be David, because he's probably the greatest king they've ever had, right? Given his moral shortfalls and all of that, but he's also sort of the line of the Messiah, right? And then I think in fourth, there could be several others. Some may put like Rabbi Akiva. If we're going strictly from like biblical characters, I think there might be a press on maybe Elijah. I would say probably Elijah would be fourth, maybe Samuel. Right. But without a doubt, the first three would be on there. But without a doubt, I believe the most important figure in Judaism is Moses. He's the giver of the law. He spoke to God and gave them the law. That's important, right? Probably the most important figure in Judaism. And Jesus just went to these people who do nothing but argue and debate and read and study and teach and live the Torah and say, "You do not actually believe Moses." He just says, "Everything you're doing, you're doing it for personal glory." Essentially, what he's saying at the end here is, says, even if you believed Moses, you actually don't believe Moses. And why is he saying that? He's saying that because he says, Moses wrote about me. How did Moses write about Christ? Well, whether it was the law itself, whether it was the sacrificial system, Moses wrote Genesis, so he wrote Genesis 3. He wrote about the seed of the coming Messiah that was promised in Genesis 3. Right? Moses wrote Deuteronomy 18, which talked about the better Moses. That's part of this. Or the prophet after Moses. Jesus is that prophet. We've seen that play out at the beginning of the beginning of chapter 4 with the woman at the well. Right? And so Moses points to Christ in a lot of his writings, symbolically pointing towards Christ. And he says, if you would actually believe Moses, you would believe that I am that person. Now, here's why if I go back to the beginning of the episode and I say why I believe he's talking to the Pharisees and Sadducees, and why I said it was important. Because if he was just talking to Pharisees, he probably could have made this point a little bit deeper by saying Moses and the prophets, right? But because he's talking to Sadducees, and they only read Moses. That's the only scripture they read. The Pharisees would have, could have read the prophets, and I think it would have been an easier witness to say, "Hey, the prophets witness about me." When Isaiah spoke of a suffering servant in Isaiah 53, that's me, right? When Daniel talked of the Son of Man, that's me, right? And I think he could have mentioned the prophets, and that would have been a cleaner witness, as well as attaching Moses to it, right? But the Sadducees would have been like, well, who cares about what Daniel said? Who cares about what, right? We don't believe that as scripture. So he's attacking the very law itself. But I also think there's a reason why he does this. So I believe, as I read this, I believe that the structure of the text is of chapter 5 is what we call the chiasm. And essentially a chiasm is a literary structure where themes mirror each other around a central pivot point. Now, I told you verse 21 to me seems to be the pivot point, that I can give life to whom I will. John uses chiasms constantly. Chapter the prologue, so chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, chiasm. John 3, chiasm. John 6, chiasm. We're going into John 6 next week. So understand that this is chiasm as we're going in. John 17 is a chiasm, right? So what is the chiastic structure of chapter 5? And it goes back into what I went over in week 1 when we went over the healing, that I believe this was a clear teaching of the law versus the gospel, what we call the law-gospel distinction, right? And I noticed that some of the details that John included I felt were very intentional, right? Especially being there were five porches or five porticos. And I labeled it. There's some theologians who believe that number is important, because John doesn't give that much detail if it wasn't important. And that so I see that importance, and some theologians see that importance of that's the law. They're under the five books of Moses, the law, as well as their superstition, but more mainly they're under the law. So we start with verses 1 through 9 of chapter 5. A pool with five porches equals the symbol of the law. The law cannot heal. There is a helpless man under condemnation that Jesus heals by the gospel. Excuse me. All right, so then we get to... So a lot of times in chiasm, you'll see letters A, B, C. You'll get around a central point, which is C. And then you'll have like A1, B1, right? And so that's what this is. So A is the law cannot heal. That's verses 1 through 9. Point B is verses 10 through 18, which is conflict about the Sabbath, right? The Jews accuse the healed man. The Jews accuse Jesus. There's a law and gospel tension that is occurring, right? Where we see that rather than seeing the miraculous healing of this man, they're just focused on the law, and the law cannot save anyone, is essentially what that is. And then the center of the chiasm is actually 19 through 30, which is the Son gives life like the Father. This is the theological heart of the chapter. That the second week of the study on chapter 5, the whole section is sort of the center of the chiasm. And I believe 21 is the crux of the chapter. Now, why? Because it's the shock point. Right, it's the up to this moment, the leader saying the problem is Jesus healed on the Sabbath. He told a man to carry his mat, and he's claimed that the Father was God. But verse 21 is where the real scandal really comes in. Jesus claims the Father's prerogative. He gives life. A prophet doesn't say this. A rabbi doesn't say this. Moses doesn't even say this, right? So only God raises from the dead, right? And Jesus says, I do it as I will, right? So this goes beyond equality with God. He's actually saying, I shared the divine nature with God. So while which really shows, actually, I'm going to finish what I think could be a chiasm, but it's really more so what we call a concentric pattern. Which is, for those who don't know, a concentric pattern or ring composition, right, is a literary technique where a passage is arranged like mirrored circles around a centered point, right? Ripples moving around from a stone dropped in water. Think like so. Again, it's sort of the same as chiasm, but instead of strictly pairing, you know, A, B, C, B1, A1, it sometimes works in themes or movement rather than sentence for sentence symmetry, right? So what's the concentric pattern there? It's the same as the chiasm, right? Because the rest of the chiasm, so B1 in the chiasm, excuse me, B1 in the chiasm, which sort of relates directly to conflict about the Sabbath, would be verses 31 through 40, which would be the first, you know, would be the witnesses, right? Jewish leaders question Jesus. Jesus brings forward witnesses. Law and gospel continues, right? So B will then mirror B1. So there's conflict or tension in those sections, right? And then A, Moses can only accuse, not save. A1 mirrors A in that A, you have the man under the law, he can't be saved, he has no ability to save himself with the law, can only accuse him. Moses can only accuse, we see in A1, 41 through 47, where Moses can only accuse you, he can't save you, right? The mirror being that the law cannot heal. Right? There's actually being crazy that this is chiasm, several major commentators will recognize this chiastic structure in the chapter, include D.A. Carson, Herman Ritterboss, Leon Morris, C.H. Dodd, Frederick Bruner, Kossenberger. They all vary in detail, but they all see the same shape. Sign, conflict, discourse, conflict, judgment, which is the classic chiastic frame. But to go back to the concentric pattern, because right, centered around verse 21 being the crux, that I give life, right? What is the concentric pattern? Right? The setup. A dead man at the pool. He's dead spiritually. He's hopeless physically. 38 years impotent. Lying under 5 porticos. Again, law imagery. The law can diagnose, but it can't heal. Christ alone heals him or gives him life. This anticipates verse 21. This is an enacted or living parable. Right? So the first controversy, this is point B. Jesus works on the Sabbath, heals, commands, claims God as Father. This is essentially verse 10 through verse 17. Right? Or really verse 10 through verse 20. He heals, he commands, he claims God as Father, right? This leads the Jews into outrage because they know resurrection power belongs to God alone. So the center is then verse 21, right? The Son gives life. Everything before the setup, or everything before this sets this up, right? Everything after this proves it, which is why he immediately goes into witnesses after he says this section. Everything he says after this proves it. So he says it in verse 21. He then gives his own testimony of it and explaining it to the rest of through 30. And then he gives actual witnesses that could stand in court from 31 through 47. And then you have the aftermath, right? The four witnesses proving resurrection authority. If the Son gives life, witnesses must testify. John the Baptist points that he is the light. His works provide and display his divine power. The Father speaks from heaven, and Moses testifies of Christ. These witnesses exist because of the claim made in verse 21. If Jesus didn't claim life-giving authority, he wouldn't need to bring witnesses. So, right? And so, just as 27 through 29, so this is where there's a little bit different in terms, right? There's a final judgment section, the outworking of verse 21, right? You see 27 through 29 where he talks about, because he is the Son of Man, and God gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. For there's an hour coming which all in the tombs will hear my voice, and will come forth those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life and those who did bad deeds to the resurrection of judgment. And then we see in verse 45 through 47, do not think that I will accuse you, but Moses accuses you. For if you believe Moses, right? This is the judgment statement, right? So Calvin said on this verse that this is the key to the entire dispute. Here, Christ makes himself the author of life and thus claims for himself what belongs to God alone. That is the main point from which the discourse flows. In other words, equality with God is anchored in verse 21. The authority to judge flows from verse 21. Witnesses confirming his claim were needed because of verse 21. And healing and Sabbath controversy are the shadows of verse 21. Right? So I 100%. I 100% believe that John 5 is very thematic. It's a, you know, now that I looked into this, I believe it's not necessarily a true chiasm, but it is a concentric pattern. Again, you have the sign, verses 1 through 15. Jesus heals a man who is helpless under the law. The theme, because again, concentric patterns use themes, not necessarily sentences in the scripture, right? The theme is life given to the hopeless, right? Then you have the controversy, 16 through 18. The Jews accuse him for working on the Sabbath. Jesus makes himself equal with God, right? Then you have the center of this being 19 through 23, with 21 being the center of the center, right? Being the crux, which is the Son gives life as the Father gives life, right? This is the theological nucleus of the chapter. Then you have the witnesses, which mirror the controversy, because the law-gospel tension gets you know, there's a tension building, right, that mirrors that same theme. And then you have the Mosaic Verdict. Again, the theme, the law cannot give life. So it patterns the theme of the first section, right? Right. Which tells you the main point of the chapter. John 5 is not about a man at the pool. The healing is a living parable that prepares you for the doctrinal climax. The entire point of the chapter is the identity of Jesus as life giver. Everything funnels around the Son gives life. And everything flows back outward, proving it through witnesses and judgment. Right? Can we see that? Can we see that it all centers around Jesus as life giver? And it starts with a man under the law, unable to save himself. And it ends with some men under the law who Jesus says, because you're under the law, Moses accuses you, but because of your unbelief, because of your hard hearts, you can't save yourself. Even if you were to believe Moses, you wouldn't believe Moses. Is sort of the paradox being introduced here. Right? The law can show you your paralysis, but it cannot heal. Only the Son gives life. Reject the Son, and Moses, the law, condemns you. That is the entire chapter. In one sentence. The law cannot heal you, but Jesus can. That is the chapter. Now, was right? I'm not taking away from the actual event, but again, it's a living parable. It's a parable teaching us the center that Christ is the life giver. He is sovereign. He is God. He is life giver. Everything else around verse 21 points to that point. Right? So, and this is why when someone comes and says, well, the man was blaming Jesus. Was not the point. That's not the point of the chapter. He wasn't blaming Jesus. He was giving credit. He was worshiping Jesus, is how I took this. He was giving praise to whom healed him. Right. And so a lot of people will point out, you know, that this chapter, you know, shouldn't be read the spiritual way that I'm reading it. That it, you know, a man was healed. The man blamed Jesus. He was sort of putting his blame on Christ, and meaning he wasn't saved. And I don't know. I'm just going to be honest. I don't know how you read the scripture that way. I don't see that anywhere in the text. That the man was not saved, because the entire purpose of the chapter is that Christ gives life. I believe the man, when he was healed, he was healed, right? Now, whether or not he believed in Jesus as Messiah, I don't think that was the intended purpose of the parable, right? Maybe he wasn't saved and he went to go do Jewish activities and he told the Jews, hey, you asked me a question, here's the answer. That's what I saw. I don't see blame shifting. I see a man who was questioned by the authorities, and when he found out the answer, he gave the authorities the answer. That's what I see, right? And so I can't say for a doubt that the man was, you know, redeemed and going to heaven. But I don't think that's the importance of the scripture here. I think the importance was the symbology, the symbolism behind the parable, right? It's sort of like when people talk about the rich man and Lazarus, and they act like that was, so first off, that was a parable, right? It wasn't a real life event. It was a parable used to teach you a lesson, right? And just so I believe the healing was a spiritual lesson for the people who would later question him. And whether the man was saved or not, I don't think is something that we should even be concerned with, because the healing was a physical reality of the spiritual, was a physical point, a spiritual, a physical explanation of the spiritual reality that Christ is about to explain in verse 21. I think the healing only happened at that time. Christ intended to heal someone so that he could then teach that he is the giver of life. That's the entire purpose. To show that when you are regenerated, because again, leading up to regenerate, John's giving this message. John's giving this theological narrative through the Gospel of John, right? And we're in, and a lot of it focuses on regeneration, belief. How do you come to believe? We'll continue with that theme throughout, chapter 10, chapter 17, chapter 6, right? We're about to jump into the longest chapter in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, which is like 70-something verses long, I believe. Yeah, it is 71 verses. We're about to jump into that. We'll do the first 14 verses next week. But as we go through chapter 6, you'll also recognize that the purpose is regeneration, right? That the central theme of this book is belief, and then how does one believe? How does one get regenerated? That is the central theme of this gospel, and we have to read it through that lens, right? We can't read it through any other lens, and you also can't read it without a lens on, right? I think a lot of people, when they come to study, they want to try to remain neutral to the text and not bring any presuppositions. I don't necessarily believe that, because what I believe about one part of Scripture, because I believe Scripture interprets Scripture, one of the clear passages that I read and how I interpret that, that lens is on, right? But I have to read the Gospel of John through the lens that John wrote it through, right? It's one of the things, I'm just going to go on a little rant for a minute here. It's one of the things that really sort of annoys me about modern American or Western Bible studies, is we read it, and we read the text like it's a fiction novel, but actually, we don't even read it like we read fiction novels, right? If you were in book club, and you were reading a book that was set in, if you were reading Shakespeare, remember English class, right? And you would read Shakespeare, and you would try to figure out what it means, and you would ask questions like, what do you think Shakespeare meant about such and such, right? The question was never, what does this mean to you? You read any work of any fiction novel, you read, what does the author mean by this? That's how you read the text. You read it through the context he gives you. Right? So when I read a book, you know, for example, I have a book published on Amazon. It's not necessarily a work of art, but it is something that I have published. It's called When Faith Finds You, right? If you were to read that really simple short story, it's about 100 and something pages long with all the formatting done in it. But if you were to read that story, right? If you were to then say, well, I don't understand what the author meant by this, and then you were to go to someone else reading it and said, hey, what does this mean to you? You're reading the book wrong, right? If you were to get my book and you don't understand it, the best thing you could do is come to me and ask, right? Or try to figure out, the story takes place in you know, Great Depression, out west in the Great Depression, right? The Dust Bowl era, right? And so you have to read it through 1920s, 1930s, Midwest, out west, Western understanding and context. And if you don't read it that way, you're not going to understand it. And so the thing that really annoys me about a lot of Bible study is we'll come to the text and we treat it unfairly, like we treat it how we wouldn't treat any other book. And we always say, well, what does this mean to you? Because we try to apply everything to our life. And I do think there's a place for practical application, but the application can't come directly from, for example, David and Goliath, one of the things that irritate me the most. Well, you're David and you have giants in your life, and through faith in God, you can defeat. That's not the point of the text. That's not at all the point of the text. Right? That's not at all. You're not David. You don't have a Goliath in your life. Right? Look, can we stop reading the text that way? That's not the point. Stop trying to make the text about you. In fact, actually, the point of the text isn't even about Goliath in general. The text is supposed to be a comparing of Saul and David. And I could break that down, but for a little bit of comparison, right? Saul is listed when we first meet him, we're told that he's beautiful and he's taller than any of the people in Israel. Like, right? Meaning he's probably around 6'1", right? 6'1", handsome Saul, right? And then you have, right, and he's a king and he has armor and he's a warrior, right? And then you have David. David was probably in his late teens, early 20s, right? He's standard height for... We get the picture that there's nothing impressive about his stature. Now, if we do some studying of the time, the average person in the ancient Near East at the time David would have lived would have been somewhere around 5'1 to 5'4, the average male. So David's probably like 5'4, right? Saul's probably a foot taller than him. Stronger warrior class. David's a shepherd. That's the point. The whole point. Saul's scared of Goliath. David isn't. That's the point of the text. It isn't for you to put yourself, if you're anyone, you're Saul. Right? That's the point of the text. It's not that, right? The point is that we're comparing David and Saul, right, to show that God was behind David, the future seed of the Messiah, right? We can get into that if we ever read 1 Samuel. But my point of this is, and this is part of the reason why anytime we start, when we finish John and we start a new book, we're going to spend an entire episode on context. Because that is the lens you have to read from. You can't read it without a lens and try to remain neutral, because you're not going to see the point. But that's why I believe that context is key, and studying the context and studying what the intended purpose and studying the time frame of the author and what he was writing and why he wrote it and who he wrote it to and what were some of the ways he wrote, right? That's important. And when we read John, I think a lot of people read the Gospel of John like they're reading any of the other Gospels, and that's why they don't fully understand it. This Gospel is different. It's different in that it's not just new content, but it's a new context. It's not a, here's a retelling of the history. John is giving us a narrative from a spiritual perspective. And so if you don't read it through the lens of this, these were written so that you may believe that Jesus is God, the Son of God, right? Like, he gives us the purpose. And the whole point is light and belief and regenerate, and we see through the themes of regeneration preceding faith. And I mean, how many times have we pointed back in the study so far, and we're not even halfway through the book, and we've pointed back to Ezekiel 36 and 37. The entire book is about regeneration and how one comes to believe. And so if we don't read through that lens, I think then you start to take it too literally. I think John is writing using parables and spiritual, I don't want to say allegory, but it's clear that chapter 5 is living parable and explanation around the center crux. Jesus says, I give life to whom I will. And then he explains it. I believe we have a chiasm of sort in chapter 5. I would love to hear everybody else's thoughts. Thank you for listening to the episode. Until next time, when we jump into chapter 6 next week, I hope you guys have a great rest of your week, and I will see you on the next episode.